Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you have brought us to life. You've given us new birth through your living and enduring word. And as the scriptures say, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but your word stands forever. We pray that you would grant us to crave your word today, and by it to grow in our precious salvation. Amen. Well, many of you will know that our family recently spent 3 years living in the UK. We lived in Durham, in the far north of England, the wild north. I went to the UK to do some further theological study, and we enjoyed our time immensely when we were there. But we were, when we were there, in reality, resident aliens. We were foreigners. Now, yes, we were residents. We were definitely residents in the UK. So we rented a terrace house. We learned the value of central heating. We sent the kids to a local state school in County Durham. And they learned, they picked up some phrases there, which were great. Things like, fasten your coat, mind, before you go out on the yard, or else your mam will have me in trouble tonight for not keeping you warm enough at school. I picked up phrases like that. Thank you. We made deep friendships. We made lasting friendships. We enjoyed seeing the castles and the ruins and soaking up the history and the education. And we were even allowed to vote as Commonwealth citizens. But our entire time there, we were also constantly reminded that we didn't really belong in the UK. We were there for a short time, for 3 years. And I remember those times sitting in a 200-year-old room attached to a 900-year-old cathedral with deep-set snow outside the window. I was there participating in round-table, higher academic discussions. And I knew that every time I opened my mouth, my accent would give me away. And I'd start off by saying something like, oh, well, I think that, you know, 1 Peter was written to Israelites. And for the first 10 seconds of any sentence I uttered, I knew what people were thinking. They were thinking, what's this Antipodean doing in our learned institution? Shouldn't he be drinking or surfing or sipping a flat white on Home and Away or something like that? That's what they were thinking. Now, of course, it wasn't that bad, but we were still resident aliens. And as much as we loved it, all the time, our family longed for home as well. For the sun, for the beaches, and for the decent flat whites. But maybe you've had that experience. Or maybe you're having that experience right now as a foreigner living in Australia. Maybe you're a Brit who can't get over how cold the houses are in winter, or why you can't get decent fish and chips. Or maybe you're an American who's bemused, scratching your head about the way that we show we care for somebody by insulting them. You just can't get around it. Well, that experience of being a resident alien is also the experience of the first recipients of the Apostle Peter's first letter, 1 Peter. Indeed, we will see it is actually the true experience of all Christians living in the world. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, in case you weren't aware that the Bible isn't a fairy tale, it's actually about real people living in real places. And so these places are Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They were real places. They're in modern-day Turkey. In fact, they're not too far from Gallipoli, in fact, very, very close, that sort of area of northern Turkey. And at that time, these places were backwaters of the Roman Empire. We're talking about places way off the beaten track, a long way from the centres of power, especially in Rome. Now, scholars have often asked how and why there would be enough Christians in these backwaters so early on for the Apostle Peter to actually want to write a letter to them, and especially address a letter to these people way out there. Now, Peter doesn't actually tell us exactly what the situation of the people is, but one theory, which I think makes a lot of sense, is that Peter is writing to probably mostly Jewish Christians, but who had originally lived in Rome, in the centre of the empire. These people were probably banished from Rome by the Emperor Claudius to live among the barbarians in the backwaters. Now, why does this make sense? Well, we know some things from historical sources. We know from the Bible and from elsewhere that there were a number of Jewish Christians in Rome in the first century. We know that Peter himself probably spent some time in Rome. We know that Babylon, which appears at the end of his letter, as he says he's writing from Babylon, obviously not writing directly from Babylon because that's an older kingdom. It's probably a reference to Rome. We also know that the Emperor Claudius expelled many Jews from Rome in about 49 AD, and it was probably at the instigation, it says that in sources, it's at the instigation of Crestus, which is possibly a reference to Christ, a reference to disputes over Christ amongst Jewish people in Rome. We also know that when Claudius expelled people, he tended to ship them off to Roman colonial cities, and we know that Claudius had established a Roman colonial city in each of these provinces that Peter mentions: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So putting all that together, that makes sense. And if this theory is true, then Peter is writing from the centre of the Roman Empire, and he's writing to people he feels responsible for, but who are living a long, long way away. About, actually, as far as the red centre of Australia is from Sydney. That's the kind of distances we're talking about here. And if that is the case, then these guys are literally resident aliens. They're sort of non-Romans, but they are possibly from Rome, and they're living in a Roman colony in the middle of a barbarian land. So it makes sense for Peter to start his letter with a reference to the idea of being resident aliens, strangers in the world. But of course, whether or not that particular theory about the recipients of the letter is true, Peter's letter is relevant to all of us. Because Peter's point, he's not just making a point to particular resident aliens in one part of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. His point is that as Christians, we are all in that sense resident aliens, in that spiritual sense, living strangers in the world. So living in the world, but not ultimately part of the world. Because as Christians, our true home is heaven. We have a joyful expectation of a future life with God forever, secured by Jesus' resurrection from the dead, as Peter goes on to say in verse 3. It's a great inheritance with no more mourning or pain, and with Jesus as our King. And so we live in this world, but this world is not our real home. And this is a letter about how to live as part of the world, as residents, but not to get so caught up in the world that we forget our true identity. So, for example, Peter urges his readers in his letter to be part of the world, to submit to governments, to bear up under suffering, to hang in there even in difficult relationships. But he also tells us not to follow the desires of the world, things like sin, hypocrisy, slander, envy, that sort of thing. You see, it's very tempting for us, isn't it, to think of ourselves and our identity primarily in terms of our position or our status or who we are in this world. So if I asked you to fill in the blank, I am blank, what would you say? What's the first thing that you say? I am what? I am an Australian, or insert nationality of your choice. I am a lawyer, or insert job description, job title of your choice. I am a mother, or insert family role of your choice. Well, Peter here reminds us that our ultimate identity is not to be found in the things of this world, in our nationality or job or role or whatever. Rather, for all those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, our true identity is actually to be found in God. As it says in verse 1, we are God's elect. And the word elect means chosen, means we're chosen by God. And it is God and our relationship to God that defines who we really are in this world. And that's why verse 2 talks about our relationship to God. And do you notice it is a Trinitarian structure here? It's got the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Even before the word Trinity was coined, the Bible constantly speaks about God in three persons. And it is in relationship to the three persons of the Trinity that we find our true identity. So we have been chosen, firstly, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the Bible teaches here and elsewhere that God chose us. In fact, that God chose us even before we chose him. The word foreknowledge here, it's not just a word that's talking about God's amazing powers of prediction. It doesn't just mean that God is so incredibly smart that he could guess and work out through his calculations that one day we would choose him. No, that's not the meaning of the word. Foreknowledge is a determinative word. It's not just that God knew something about our choices, but that he knew us. He intimately knew us even before we were born, before we'd made any choices. And yes, there are very prickly philosophical conundrums that this throws up, isn't it? But before we get caught up in the conundrums, just consider how comforting it is that our salvation is not ultimately up to us, but it's up to God. The 39 articles which define the constitution of our church, of what the Anglican Church believes, puts it this way, with a long sentence. It says, "As the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, and such as feel in themselves the working of the Spirit of Christ, mortifying the works of the flesh and their earthly members, and drawing up their mind to high and heavenly things, as well because it doth greatly establish and confirm their faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ, as because it doth fervently kindle their love towards God." That they spoke in much longer sentences back then in the 17th century. But what is it saying? It's saying that when we remember that we are chosen by God, when we remember that God loves us so much that he decided that we would be his children forever, well, that should increase our faith and our hope and our love and our joy, as it says here in the article. And if it doesn't, it shows that we haven't understood it properly. I understand that parents of adopted children will often tell their children when they're old enough to sort of know that they are adopted. They say to them, "We chose you. We chose you." It's a way of helping the adopted children to realize how special they are, especially if they feel alienated from their biological family. And as long as it's said sensitively, "We chose you," is a powerful affirmation of belonging and love and care. And that's what God is saying here in this verse. He is saying, "I chose you." Friends, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you trust in him, you're not just an accidental afterthought in God's mind. He chose you. So whatever else you are his. You are his. You belong to the Father of all. Secondly, we've also been chosen through the sanctification of the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. A great work of God's Holy Spirit is to make us holy. Sanctification, that's a word that has the same root word as holy and holiness and saints and that sort of thing. All words that belong in the same group. But sanctification or holiness is all about being special and different for the sake of God. And by God's Spirit, we Christians are all holy, special, set apart for God's purposes. Sanctification is our vocation. It's our calling. It's our real job. Now, the thing is, we've got the word sanctification or holy here, and we need to do a bit of sort of word adjustment, because when I say the word holy or sacred, often what springs to mind is sort of holy buildings or holy objects or holy music or statues with circles around their heads, that sort of thing. That's often what we hear when we hear the word holy. But in the Bible, and especially we'll discover as we look at this letter of 1 Peter together over the coming weeks, that holiness is not about buildings or objects or statues. Now, in the Bible, holiness is ultimately a way of life. It's about being dedicated to God in our everyday lives, in our work, holiness at work, holiness in family life, holiness in relating to our neighbours and our friends and our government. This is our holiness, our sanctification, our job, our calling. Holiness in how we talk, holiness in what we care about, holiness in what we do with our time and our money. So being holy will mark us out as different. That means, for example, that we will have different attitudes to the world when it comes to money. Where our world runs after money as a goal in life and sees accumulating stuff and pleasure and power as great ends in themselves, the Holy Spirit changes us to see money as a means to an end, to use for God's service, to care for others. Being holy means that we'll have different attitudes to sex as well, where our world sees sex as an exercise in self-fulfillment, fulfilling our personal desires, perhaps with someone we love. Christians see sex as an exercise in loving service to God and to others and finding fulfillment in God. It is there to build a marriage, to strengthen a family for the sake of bringing up children, and that's where the fulfillment comes, which is far more fulfilling in the end. Of course, being sanctified or holy will make us look strange. Strangers in the world. Resident aliens. And as resident aliens, we'll be holy and set apart from God. And that means that at times we will be misunderstood and seen as weird. Those who choose to not engage in sexual activity until or unless they are married. Well, the God and Father who has chosen you and loves you sees what you are doing and values you immensely and deeply. But the world just thinks of you as a freak, doesn't it? As a freak. It's true not just of sexual activity, it's true of money, of so many other areas. So let me ask you, are you afraid of looking weird to your non-Christian friends or family? Do you avoid mentioning or doing certain things that you know are right because people will think it's weird? Do you justify it by saying, well, of course, I'm just being mission-minded. No one's going to want to be a Christian if they think that we're all strange. We just want to show them that we're just like them. But friends, that's the point. Being a Christian is about actually being strangers in the world. It's about sanctification and holiness and being different to the world. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's our job. And if we're seen as weird, well, God has it in hand. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And actually, when you think about it in terms of mission, no one's necessarily even going to want to be a Christian if they think that we're just like them. I mean, if we're just like them, what's the point of changing at all? We've got to be different. Of course, it would be silly, stupid, just to be weird for the sake of being weird. So we don't go around wearing socks with sandals. We should watch our Christian jargon and, you know, saying too many Christian-y words, that kind of thing. Watching out for what Ned Flanders does. Basically, to love people enough to care about how they communicate and to communicate in ways they understand. But realise at the same time that as much as we're doing that, weirdness will always be an inevitable outcome of being a Christian and being a stranger in the world, being chosen by God, living as God's holy people. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He makes us holy. And that does make us strange, strangers in the world. Well, thirdly, we are chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. And the mention of Jesus' blood just brings us straight back to the events of Easter, doesn't it? That we've just seen, that the great sacrifice that Jesus made, the sacrifice to die for our sins, to make us completely right with God, to take and destroy God's judgment against us, so that we can have that relationship with God free and pure forever, free. And yet here in 1 Peter, we actually see that Jesus' blood also means that we belong to him, and it also brings obedience. Now, the sprinkling is a reference to Exodus 24, where God had just given the Israelites the law through Moses. It says they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The blood sprinkled on the people was a reminder that these sacrifices made them God's special people, and their job was to obey God. Now, if you read the story, you read the rest of the Old Testament, you actually see that the people of Israel failed spectacularly to obey God. As the prophets declared in the reading we had, that their lives ended up being just as disobedient and futile as the lives of the nations around them. But that was because the sacrifices were not good enough. Yet we have a great sacrifice, a sacrifice that truly works. Further down in chapter 1, Peter says to his readers, who I think are actually Israelites here, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Friends, the love and power of Jesus' sacrifice, it actually is what gives us the strength to obey God. We will not obey him perfectly. We said a confession today, and we will keep saying those confessions until Jesus returns, asking God for forgiveness and being assured that we have forgiveness. But in that forgiveness, we are a new people with a true freedom, with a new relationship with God, the God of the universe. And that is good. It is powerful. Jesus sacrificed for our sins. His sacrifice for our sins is not just a free passport that we can take and then sort of keep in our pockets until the time we rock out at the pearly gates when we can open it up and it can be scanned and we can be let into heaven. That is not what Jesus' sacrifice is. In the rest of his letter, Peter will talk about Jesus' suffering and death, both as a gift for us to receive and also as an example for us to follow. Because if we're strangers in the world, we will also suffer in the world. And we will suffer in the world not only because we live in a fallen world and bad things happen to everyone, which is true, but we will also suffer because we are Christians. We'll suffer as Christians. Not so obvious in Australia, but it is becoming more and more obvious in other places. Just last week I heard a report about a Christian preacher in Manchester in England called John Craven. And this preacher had been arrested and held in prison overnight without food or water. And what was his crime? Well, he was preaching on the street and two people had come up to him and asked him to tell them what he believed. And he'd recited certain verses of the Bible to them. It was reciting Bible verses. And then those two people found his beliefs offensive. It seems that they'd already decided to find his beliefs offensive before they asked him. And so they went and they said to the police, "We've been offended. Go and lock him up." So the police did. They locked him up. They were going to charge him under anti-offence laws for reciting verses of the Bible. Now, this arrest and imprisonment was later deemed illegal. He was awarded £13,000 in compensation. But I wonder if it is a sign of things to come, both in the UK and here. In verses 20 and 21, Peter says, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." What would you do in such a situation? Well, generally, what gives us the power to do good, to do what the Bible says is right, even when we're seen as weird, even when we suffer? It's Jesus' blood that enables us to obey. It's Jesus' blood that proclaims to us that God loves us infinitely, that his blood assures us that we belong to God, that we are free, and it gives us an example to follow as well. I'm assuming here, of course, that you are a Christian, that you have been forgiven by Jesus' blood. I'm assuming here that you do long for heaven as your real home, that you are a stranger here. That's what it means to be a Christian. And if that's not true of you, if you do feel more at home in this world than with God himself, maybe it means that you're not actually a Christian. And if so, please do keep listening and thinking. Speak with me. Sign up for a Christianity Explored course, or whatever it is. But if you are a Christian, I want to ask, how are we to live knowing that we are chosen aliens in this world? Here are three brief points. They come from the rest of the letter of 1 Peter, and these points and others will be expanded on as we look at 1 Peter over the coming weeks in our connect groups and sermons. Each point also comes with a question for you to ask yourself as you consider them. Firstly, we can and should be joyfully confident. We have a great and certain hope. We have a sure relationship with God because He has chosen us. We have a reason to be confident that should mark us out from the world. It's a joy, a deep joy, that would want us to share that message with so many others. Verse 3, which we'll look at next week, it begins this way. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It starts there in verse 3, and 1 Peter just keeps sounding that note of joy and rejoicing all the way through the letter. Joy in our relationship with God. Joy in particular in suffering. So this joyful confidence isn't just sort of a positive thinking or putting on a good spin on things. It's a deep joy. It's a joy that shines through even in the darkest places. So my first question for you is this. How and when have you actually rejoiced in God's knowledge of you this week? Well, secondly, we should be visibly different. If we're God's holy people, that's got to make a major difference in our lives, doesn't it? Not just inside, but on the outside as well. Not just at church, but everywhere. Being a stranger in the world will not mean that we withdraw from the world. It will often mean that we love and care and bleed for those around us even more than we otherwise would because we're following the example of our Saviour. So my second question is this. What things mark you out as holy? That is what things would people in your work or your family or your whatever point to in you and says, that person is different. And thirdly, we should be patiently obedient. Obedience is easy when you don't have to wait. But true obedience is shown in the long, difficult paths that we often have to walk, which is different for different people. So my third question is this, where is obedience hardest for you? Where is your long, drawn out fight with sin? Because that's the place you need to come, keep coming back to God. Keep coming back to the hope that we have in heaven and keep remembering that we are resident aliens, but that we have our identity in God. God who knew us before we were born. God who pours out His Spirit to make us holy. God who sent His Son to die for us, sprinkling us by His blood and making us people who obey Him. Will you pray now with me? Father, we are strangers in this world. Yet we are chosen and loved so deeply by You, forgiven, changed, made Your children. Father, give us that powerful measure of Your Spirit to live as strangers in this world for You, to love, to care, to obey You in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to